This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Again, good morning and grace to you, Silver City Church. My name is Jason Svincitsky. I am a pastoral apprentice at East River Church, and I am a proud student of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. I finished my third year there. Concentrating. My MDiv is in the biblical languages, and my parents are from the Soviet Union, so I always loved language as a kid growing up. Russian was spoken in the home, and Ukrainian, actually like a hillbilly mix of Ukrainian and Russian, actually, if you study where my parents are from. It's the hillbilly region of Ukraine, and it's, yeah, they just mix languages together. Belarusian gets thrown in there sometimes as well. Again, it is my privilege to be here to preach God's word to you lovely saints. I love this, what you guys do with the catechism. I have to say it again. It's the future of the church. It's amazing. It's very important. Catechize your children at home. Be good examples of Christ before them. They watch, they observe, they learn quickly, and this church will have, and it has a glorious future. So, it is my privilege to preach on a well-known text, Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. There are few stories in the Gospels that are better known than this one. So what I first want to do, and our text, by the way, is Mark 6, verses 30 through 44. I'll read the text in full, and then I'll pray over the exposition, and then we'll get started. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we come before you as your gathered saints to hear from the living word. By your Spirit, help us to feed upon Jesus, trust him, be satisfied in him, and obey him. Grant us attention and reverence for your word. In your Son's name, amen. So I want you to imagine an old, nearly limping, crotchety man who's hunched over a little bit. He walks in a stiff way, so it's so stiff that you can feel it yourself when you watch him. And he putters onto a local basketball court outside, and there's a pickup game. And this old man goes and joins the pickup game, and of course, all the youngins are looking him up and down and going, "Okay, we got to deal with this today. You know, how this is going to be. We can tell by the way he looks, how he's going to play." And of course, their expectations are met and confirmed. At first, this old man is missing the pass and stumbling along, air ball, until out of nowhere, just starts busting out the moves. Just starts, you know, causing guys to trip. He's draining three after three after three. And then boom, a slam dunk for good measure. And everyone's looking around like, okay, whose grandpa is this? You know, they thought they knew him at first glance, given how he entered the scene. But that famous Pepsi commercial from a decade ago with the famous Uncle Drew character showed that looks can be deceiving. It actually was not an old man. It was the NBA superstar Kyrie Irving with some really good makeup, hair dyed gray, an old hoodie they stained on purpose, and they strapped a little pillow to his belly so he'd have a little bit of a beer belly going on while he played. And so the looks, the way he came onto the scene, the way people saw him, they weren't expecting anything great. And their original assumptions, honestly, were dead wrong once he showed his full glory of being an NBA superstar. Now, recall in Pastor Hill's sermon a couple of weeks ago, covering the beginning of Mark chapter 6, this chapter that we're in right now, how Jesus' hometown hearers are treating him almost the same way. They're astonished to hear what he's saying about himself. They've seen him come onto the scene, and he looks like any other Jew. He didn't glow in the dark. He didn't float above the ground. His glory was kept back, and he worked humbly as a builder with his father. And he submitted to his parents, like we just learned in the catechism. He honored his father and his mother. And they thought they knew this man. They saw him grow up. And so when he goes into synagogue in Luke 4 and he opens up the scroll, the attendant gives it to him, and he goes to Isaiah and he says, "It's been fulfilled in me." They're going, "Who is this? Are you kidding me? I know you. I know, isn't this the son of Mary and Joseph?" They saw everything they needed to know about him in that dusty, forgotten small town of Nazareth. But once Jesus began to teach and show his true identity, their notions regarding who he was were shown to be wrong, and so they were offended. They were offended at the fact that they had an idea and it was contradicted, and so that's what people do. When they have a belief and something contradicts it and they don't like it, they're going to kick back at it. They were offended. In reality, the demons had a better understanding of who this Jesus was. Looks can be deceiving indeed. The kingdom of heaven was not coming in a manner that many expected in Jesus' day. And so Mark is intending to communicate to us the full identity of this Jesus. What sort of kingdom is he bringing to the earth? Now, a few things about dating this book. If you take the later date, in terms of when Mark penned this gospel originally, some take the date in the 60s AD, during the wicked and church-persecuting Roman Emperor Nero. He's persecuting Christians. If you take that date, then Mark is writing this gospel so that persecuted believers would remember who this Jesus is that they're suffering for. Okay? This is no mere man. This is Messiah. This is God in the flesh. He will see to it that you make it through the persecution. He will see to it that you reach victory and feast with him when you go through this battle. Okay? But if you take an earlier date for Mark, and I'm not dogmatic about either, then Mark's goal is really simple. Okay, in the 40s, if he pens this in the 40s, then his simple goal is this: establish the identity of Jesus, who is calling people to radical discipleship. Knowing Jesus is not a bare code of conduct, transactional relationship. It's coming into a living faith and seeing this Lord of glory and being completely blown away by his beauty in magnificence and splendor. And then, because you've seen the Lord of glory, your heart is brought into full submission and you follow him all of your days. And you seek to please him and keep his commandments. And you hold on to him. So, Mark is going to help us today, even with this story, to see more of who this Jesus is. That's the goal. The more we know of his glorious person, the more we can treasure him. That's why it's so important to study our Bibles and to be receiving good teaching, because the more we know about our beautiful God, the more we're going to fall in love with him, and the more we're going to be fueled by that love for him to obey him and to make disciples. So with this in mind, we are more equipped to approach the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and get what Mark is really trying to say to us. Okay, so let's read the first few verses, and then we'll stop for a few notes. And this is verse 31. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Stop right there. Now, your attentive ears should perk up whenever you're reading a narrative, especially to your kids out loud, and you catch this phrase that keeps popping back up, or a strange word that kind of seems like it's out of place, like it's put there really intentionally. And you should have that with the word, the phrase desolate place. It's almost strange. It's like, why be so specific? Come rest in a desolate place. Make sure it's a desolate place when you rest. That's strange. That's strange. But there's a reason that, and by the way, that phrase is repeated 3 times in this entire passage. And I want to tell you something that's going to, it blew my mind when someone, a good professor taught me this. Especially in Hebrew stories, what they call narrative, it's just a story. Whenever the author is repeating a phrase, he really wants you to pay attention to that. He wants you to get something. So, especially in the book of Judges, when he keeps repeating himself that everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, he's trying to tell you the point of the book. It's like, look, this is what happens when people just are a law unto themselves. So there's a reason that Mark records Jesus saying, come to a desolate place, a desolate place. Now that word desolate place in the original can be translated wilderness, and it is in the Greek Old Testament. So it's wilderness. Come to the wilderness and rest. So we're going to see why he's doing that, but right now we just need to keep this in mind, and the kids especially will get this. We have Jesus calling his people into the wilderness to rest. So we have God's people in the wilderness. Now, what does that remind you of? And I know some of the kids will get this. Like, we have a scene here, and again, it's God's people following a man sent by God into the wilderness. So that's the scene. And Mark is doing that on purpose. So, they come to the wilderness to rest. Now, remember, they have just defeated dark demonic powers. They had success, gospel success. Mark tells you that explicitly. He doesn't let you guess. He says that they go out on this mission and they preach the gospel, they heal people, anoint them with oil, heal them, and they cast demons out. Okay, so they've seen mighty acts of God. They've seen great things that they did, God did through them. They saw God's power. Okay, so they come back, they report that to Jesus in verse 30. And now Jesus says, okay, come and rest. You need to rest. Come to the wilderness. Now, they're in the wilderness after their success, after preaching the gospel, after seeing God's power. And what do we see here in verse 34? When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. That's Jesus. He saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. So here they are on the shore, and there's a massive crowd of people who are running from the surrounding towns to see and hear from this leader, this Jesus. That's another element that reminds us of the history of Israel in the wilderness. A big multitude is now flocking and following this new Moses in the wilderness, this new leader that's been sent by God. Now, how does Jesus look at this situation? He sees the crowds running to see him and to hear from him. And what's his response? It's a response of compassion. He sees that they are scattered. He sees that they're desperate for leadership and teaching. I mean, they're so desperate for teaching that they're running on foot from surrounding. That's not a short run. It's not like 100 feet. It's surrounding villages are half a mile, mile away. So they're running to go hear from him. They're desperate. That's how they've been neglected. That's the state of Israel at this time, sadly. The people of God are starving to hear something about the kingdom of God. They're starving to hear something from a teacher who will spend time with them, who will have compassion on them. Now, you know just by reading the Gospels how the Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious elite treat the country villagers. Ah, from Nazareth. What does this man, what can he teach us? We're from Jerusalem. We're the Jerusalem University guys. And the country people were bumpkins to them. They did not care. The man that got healed in John chapter 9 from his blindness, he's cast out. Get this man out of here. Trying to teach us about who this Jesus is. Who are you? These people have been neglected. So what does Jesus do? Well, Remember, this is the new Moses, and he sees the multitude. And they're in the wilderness, and they're flocking to him, and they're looking to get something from him. So to appreciate this, we honestly need to go back to, well, the first Moses. We need to go to a really important passage that maybe we haven't read too often because, you know, the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, that's all I have to say. It is not an easy one. We're going through it in our home. We go through the McShane plan. It's one of the books we're reading through. Numbers, and we have Numbers chapter 27, verses 12 through 21. I'm going to read it in full because it's important. Because remember, a writer like Mark, a writer like Matthew, they're going to, and this is why the Old Testament's important, they're going to assume you know these big stories. It's like when someone talks to you about, I guess, whatever the latest movie series are. I'm not a big movie watcher, but, you know, the ones that have the never-ending sequels, like Disney, I guess, milks that cow until, I mean, it's dead, but they just keep on milking it. They assume you know all the stuff that happened prior, all right? I mean, I guess. Maybe they're torturing the story so much it doesn't matter, but who knows? Enough with that. But they're expecting you to know something of the story and then the world that this new movie is happening in. So Mark's expecting the same thing for you when he sets up this scene. Look at Numbers 27, verses 12 through 21. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin. When the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes, these are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation.'" So we saw a direct quotation, by the way. That's Mark is citing that directly. Now, as we saw in this text in Numbers, Moses has to go up to Mount Abarim and die there. He doesn't get to go into the promised land. He failed due to disobedience. He failed to uphold the Lord as holy before the people. In Numbers 21, you want water? Boom, boom. And how about that? And you can tell in the text that he has an attitude. He's frustrated, and now he's sort of flexing his anger, and he smacks the rock twice. He's supposed to speak to it. And so he has to die before reaching the promised land. Now, what does he cry out to God for? Another shepherd. Someone who will lead these people. They need a leader. But notice the contrast. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus doesn't look at the crowds in any sort of, well, worry, any sort of exasperation. He looks at the crowd's need, and he himself feeds them. He is the teacher. He is the answer to Moses' prayer. Finally, Moses gets, and this happens a lot in the Old Testament, by the way, Moses gets a fulfillment that happens immediately. This happens in Isaiah for a big prophecy. A son shall be born of a young woman. That's Isaiah 8, fulfills it quickly. And then it has a double fulfillment later on that's grand and ultimate and full. So Jesus is born of a virgin. It's even greater than Isaiah's wife who gives birth to children in Isaiah 8. But Moses' prayer is answered immediately. Joshua is commissioned. But it's answered finally and fully in this greater Moses who feeds the people God's word himself. He's the greater Moses. Now, this greater Moses is also tired and overworked. Remember, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Okay, two natures, one person. And so as fully man, he's a real human being. He's tired. He's tired and overworked. But he still has compassion on the people and feeds them. We'll see. This greater Moses, tired and overworked by the multitude, doesn't lash out in anger at the waters of Meribah, but on these shores of these waters, he responds with compassion and takes care of the people who are in need. He's not discouraged like Moses was in Numbers 11, where he asked God, why did you give me this people? I didn't give birth to them. I can't do this. Kill me if it's going to be like this. Literally, that's what Moses prays. Kill me if it's going to be like this. No, this greater Moses doesn't cave under the pressure, and he doesn't fail to reach the promised land. He doesn't see the people as a complete burden. His heart is burdened by their need. That's our compassionate Savior. And he stoops down to care for the scattered and desperate peoples. This is amazing. The religious elite who know nothing, but they think they know something, don't want to spend time with the villagers. But this is God in the flesh, and he stoops down to spend time with this multitude. This is the love, the meekness, the selflessness on display by our Savior, who is the greater Moses, who with the heavy burden of ministry and humility still condescends to serve and not to be served. Brothers and sisters, this is the glorious shepherd of our souls who cares for us, who intercedes for us now. That hasn't stopped. That compassion, that time, that fellowship, that time we can spend with him in prayer, that's all here and now, still happening, his care for our souls. Now, when we trust our compassionate Savior and provider, by the way, to take care of us, to have compassion for us, to provide for our needs, when we actually put things at his feet, we're going to be freed up more to serve others. We're going to be freed up from the worry. And by the way, that's going to be seen in this narrative. I'm not just pulling that out of nowhere. We're going to see that the disciples have to learn this. Trust in him and you can do great things for God's people, for God's glory. Because if we're honest, in seasons of worry, when we're tied up with our own stresses and we haven't laid things at the feet of the Lord, what are we like when we bump into people who need something? Our reminder today is to rest in him, to take up the light yoke and to find rest for our souls so that we can be more effective for the kingdom of God. Now, this response, by the way, that Jesus has to the people in need of leadership is in direct and purposeful contrast, like we said, to the wicked shepherds of Israel who just worry about feeding themselves while the people starve. If you want to read more about this, Ezekiel 34 is an amazing text. It doesn't get enough love. Ezekiel 36 gets all the love. Ezekiel 34 is Yahweh, God comes and he indicts the shepherds of Israel, the teachers. He says, all you do is feed yourselves. All you, the weak, the hurt, you just throw them to the side. You just want to eat. You don't care. And guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to come down and shepherd my people. This is Yahweh, the God of Israel speaking. So we know that Christ is fulfilling that prophecy in Ezekiel 34. But we honestly don't have too much time to go there in detail. Suffice it to say that Israel has sadly been under the poor leadership of cruel shepherds for centuries now. Centuries. A long time. Now, we do have time to say this, however. Our time is very similar. We're living in a nation that is filled with selfish shepherds, unfaithful churches, wicked, wicked people, men who have no business behind the pulpit, who don't care about God's people. They want glory. They don't want no country church, no small, faithful local church. They want the big time. They want the screens and the notoriety and, of course, the book sales. You got to get the book sales. How else are you going to get the $10 million mansion? Now, lots of wicked shepherds today. Right now, God's people are starving for faithful local churches who actually have real men pastoring them, who aren't too selfishly busy or ashamed of the important work of feeding God's people with God's perfect word. Right now, we need men who are not cold-hearted but compassionate like the Savior, who see the scattered peoples and recognize the need of the hour. By the way, this is also time, and this came to me in my study when I was preparing the sermon, it's time for us to reflect and thank God for this right here. Seriously, to the world, it looks like nothing. To the big shots who want to just get glory, it looks like nothing. But this is huge. We need more of this times 100. We need churches like this all over the place. We should be thanking God for Silver City Church and for the faithful men who lead it. And we should be praying to God to raise up more under-shepherds, raise up more faithful men who want to pastor local churches and be faithful and stay there all their lives, and don't go chasing other things. Stay with your people, live with them, die with them. That's what we need. Now, looking back at our text, we need to get back there. We see that the good shepherd's compassion for the weak and scattered crowds, it results in action. Okay, so Christ's compassion results on action on behalf of the people. And his action, by the way, notice this, it's according to priority. First, look what Mark tells us in the end of verse 34. And he began to teach them many things. Could also be translated at length. So he's teaching them a lot. That's the first thing he does. This is the good shepherd feeding his flock with God's word. He's leading them on all truth. Here, Mark is showing us a key aspect of Christ's identity. He is the truth, and he teaches the truth concerning God's kingdom. He teaches them first before he feeds them. For remember what the other gospel writers recorded for us in his wilderness temptation? Jesus cites Deuteronomy to Satan, and he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So he's living this out. He practices what he preaches, what he cites, what he knows to be scripture. So the teaching gets priority over the food, honestly, because the people aren't lacking a shepherd and distressed and scattered because they don't have food to eat. They're distressed and scattered because they're sadly ignorant of God's truth. So that's the first need. But secondly, as we shall see, they are fed the bread which the body needs, because Jesus does not prioritize the spiritual to the utter neglect of the physical. Okay, that's an error that's happened in the church as well, and we've kind of lived through some of that. He isn't seeing them as just free-floating spirits without physical needs, all right? It's a joke to pretend people don't need basic stuff like that. Basic things like families, a father and a mother, and food, and shelter, and education. These are good things. And it's not super spiritual to just be like, oh, just, you know, the word of God, that's it. Well, yeah, they need to eat too, or I'm going to be dead soon and I won't be able to have any benefit for the church. So Jesus has a care for the people holistically. Fancy word, completely, just the whole person. He cares for their souls and he cares for their needs. This is a good pastor. This is a good shepherd, the good shepherd. So he recognizes that they need a full redemption, full feeding. And we see that, by the way, in his bodily resurrection. It's really important to the gospel writers. Jesus resurrects bodily to show he saves the full person. He cares for our bodies. He redeems them. Now, we'll read the next few verses, and then we'll spend time covering exactly why this has to happen for the disciples to learn a big lesson, learn the identity of Jesus. So let's read verses 35 and a few more, and then we'll stop again. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" Okay, stop there. The disciples' request to Jesus to send the people away is not cold or unkind. At first, it kind of sounds like that, but they're actually concerned for the crowd. Jesus has gone for a long while. The sun is going down. Dinner time is approaching, and they're in the wilderness. So they're worried, all right? There's that wilderness theme again, and this is important to Mark and important to us. They're in a situation where God's people are getting hungry, and they're in the wilderness. So they realize that, and they come up with a sensible solution, right? Hey, have them go back to where they came from. Have them go back to Egypt, where there's cucumbers and leeks and melons and all that good stuff. I mean, the wilderness is not the right place to be right now, and these people could starve. So they're worried for the people. They're not being harsh. But still, that's the problem. They're worried. That's the problem. Jesus challenges their unbelief-rooted worry with a very shocking command. So this is all a playback, a recapitulation. That's fancy for just a recasting of the episode. God's people are out of food, and they go, "What do we do?" And their solution is very simple and practical. Jesus challenges them with a command. And by the way, in the original, it's emphatic. It's "you feed them." No, you take care of it. Instead of sending them away, you take care of business. Now look at their response. There's a slight ring of sarcasm to it. What do you want us to do? Spend half a salary to go feed these people? And that's what they basically came up with. 200 denarii is over half a laborer's salary for the year. So what do you want us to do? Spend that money so that they can eat? There's Israel again. responding in unbelief after seeing God's amazing power. Remember, they just came back from the successful mission. It's just like Israel. It's just like us. They saw demons getting cast out. They were preaching the gospel, people coming to repentance and faith. They're healing sick people. Jesus, guess what we did? Great, come here. As soon as they come to the desolate place, oh, what are we going to do? And it always blows my mind when I read Exodus every year. It just blows my mind. The Red Sea is split. They walk on dry ground. And then shortly after, there's no water in this place. And what are we going to do? I mean, seriously, who are you, Moses? Like, why did we do this? But honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll know that that unbelief is something that attacks us. I mean, there is a prayer that I pray a lot. God, I believe. Help my unbelief. Increase my faith. Increase my faith. I know what you've done for me. I know what you've done for your people. This is nothing to balk at. I don't have to get afraid because some challenge comes up at my work or in my personal life. I don't have to be afraid. Now, so they still don't get it. The disciples, classic, still don't get it. Slow in heart to fully understand the identity of Jesus, who they're with. Remember, they just, in Mark chapter 4, they just saw the amazing, he hushes the sea and the winds with his word. Who is this? Who is this? But even with that, they still need to learn. And like I said, with us, we have something greater than the Red Sea. I know, it's shocking. We have something greater than the feeding the 5,000. We have the full revelation of God as new covenant people. We've been saved by the finished work of Christ after the cross and resurrection. We've been saved once and for all by Christ's all-sufficient death. We have eternal life now. I mean, that's an amazing miracle. We were brought through the Red Sea of death. We walked on the dry ground, spiritually resurrected. We've seen that miracle. Conversion's a miracle. I mean, it really is. And so, brothers and sisters, this is a time for us to examine ourselves today soberly by the Word of God. Are our hearts hardened? Have our hearts grown cold in faith to the reality of who Jesus is fully? Do we fail to trust him in our hour of need? Have we lost sight of his glorious power and his ability to lead us through this wilderness as strangers in this world? If we have, we must cry out to God for mercy. Again, it's all in God's care and grace. It's all up to him, and we can't do this on our own. We have to go. I believe. Help my unbelief. Increase my faith, Lord. Now, here's the wonderful gospel hope that's tucked away in this narrative, this story that Mark has for us. Jesus doesn't respond to the unbelief and sarcasm in a condemning fashion. He doesn't cast them off. He doesn't give up on them after seeing that they still don't get it, that they still haven't grasped the reality of his divine power. No, this greater Moses is going to do something again that throws us back to the wilderness wanderings of Israel in the Old Testament. But first, here's the grace. Jesus invites them to participate in a way that they will see his power undeniably. Look at the text. And he said to them, verse 38, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. Okay, so he doesn't cast them off after they've responded in unbelief and sarcasm. He invites them to participate in what he's about to do. Now, I want to get to the actual miracle itself and spend some time there, but there is a need to comment again on a very peculiar detail that Mark leaves. And it should cause you to go, okay, what is that? Why? And you know Mark. We know that Mark doesn't spend time covering stuff he doesn't feel like he needs to. If it doesn't serve his overall purpose, he just skips it. You know, just, there's no birth narrative in Mark. You know, it's just like, here it is. It's like, I don't need to go there. You got Matthew, you got Luke for that. I'm not doing their job, you know, again. I just need to go, boom, right to my point. So when Mark, and you know he's always in a rush, immediately, straight away. When he spends the time to say, the green grass, they go and sit down on the green grass. And, you know, it's really there in the original. And you're like, why? Like, why that detail? You know, some say Mark's memory of a historical event, this is just something that captured in his mind, that stuck with him. Like, it's a historical event that he remembers. And he's like, oh, yeah, I remember the color of the grass there. But, okay, maybe that's what happened. I'm more inclined to believe that Mark mentions this detail with more purpose. He's a purposeful guy. So I know that because we see his quick style, he's mentioning green grass to spark up our minds again. And again, it's going to be this greater Moses, good shepherd. It's going to be shepherding his people with God's word. Now, our minds are starting to run, and we go, okay, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What's the next verse? Does anyone remember? He makes me lie down where? In green pastures. He makes me lie down in green pastures. There it is. I think at the very least, this is an Old Testament allusion, meaning a little hint that Mark is giving for us to think of this psalm. Think about how David says, God is my shepherd. Yahweh, the God of Israel, he's my shepherd. And here's Jesus shepherding his people. Here, sit down, little flock, on the green grass. I'm about to feed you. I fed you with the Holy Word. Now I'm going to feed you with bread in abundance. So, by the way, and I wrote this in here, a little side note. You got to be careful with this. I love stuff like this. You do have to be careful because you can get carried away. I've been preaching for over a decade. I was a young man. I've done some foolish things and have said some stuff that I, you know, regret. Nothing horrible, but sometimes you get really excited and you'll find connections that aren't really there. So just a side note, the reason this one works is because it's not just that one word that's hanging there by itself. We already have the whole shepherd imagery, the quotation of Numbers. We have this good shepherd theme. So that's just added ammunition. Now, I know I'm not just pulling a random detail and making a connection because you can get into trouble with that. You know, just pick one word, find it somewhere else in the Bible. Boom, mashup. And yeah, mashups can get pretty ugly. So we have to be careful with that. But I do believe Mark has given us plenty reason to believe he is painting for us a picture of Christ as the faithful shepherd. So Christ is bringing the hungry crowd to rest. He's about to provide for these sheep and refresh them. He's about to ensure that they do not suffer want in any way. So let's read the final portion of our text today, the final verses. After they sit down in verse 40, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, it's undeniable. Sometimes what are called liberal theologians or readers of the Bible, and they always try to explain stuff away and make it all natural. So the darkness at the crucifixion of Christ. Well, that's an eclipse. Oh, that's weird because that's a 3-hour eclipse. That's really strange. No, that doesn't work. You know, and other stuff in the book of Judges, you'll have battles where storms come. Well, that's a torrential downpour that happened right at that time. It caused the chariot riders to, you know, get tripped up. No. This is one of the places where it's undeniable. There's nothing you can do with this. It's a miracle. This is a miracle that no natural phenomena exists to explain it away. Christ, by his divine power, created bread out of nothing. Okay? I love, by the way, what J.C. Ryle says, old English pastor, Anglican in the 1800s. I love his stuff. Very readable, very heartwarming, just simple, just straight to the point, just punches you in the mouth when you need it to. I love that. I've read his book, Holiness, 3 times. Please read that book. It's boom, boom, to your mouth, and you're just like, all right, I need to grow up seriously and be a true Christian. So his commentary, by the way, on this passage, I love it. This is what he says about this miracle. In short, it is plain that the hand of him who made the world out of nothing was present on this occasion. None but he who at the first created all things and sent down manna in the desert could thus have prepared a table in the wilderness. Yeah, I love it. There's that Israel in the wilderness and manna again. J.C. Ryle sees it. This is God the Son in the flesh, feeding his people miraculously. But he doesn't just take care of their hunger in a minimal way. I love this. You got to think about that. Why not just take care of the need? Why not just bear rations? Minimize right to where, okay, is your stomach not grumbling? You're good. You're good. Move on. You can live. You can survive. No, He doesn't just get the job done and feed them with what's just enough so that they aren't hungry. He lavishes a feast on them. I mean, they eat to the point of satisfaction, and then they have leftovers. 12 baskets so that all 12 disciples can see the power themselves. They're learning this lesson. By the way, they're just shaking their heads with the baskets going, you know, doubting again. It's almost embarrassing. Holding up these baskets when they were worried about feeding these people. 12 baskets full left over. Each apostle firsthand saw the power of Christ. But why so much? Again, why a feast in the wilderness? Because feasting is what kings do, and Jesus is king. That's what he's doing. Oh, I'm a king, and I don't just, you know, I have a bounty to give my people. I'm not just making it by. I have power, and I can feed all my people to the point of satisfaction. That's our glorious Savior. We have a full gospel. We have a full Savior, a holy, powerful King who's reigning right now. This is the Son of David. This is the Davidic King. This is the answer to the Psalms, to Psalm 23. He's granting a foretaste of what's to come. This feast is supposed to teach the people, give them a little preview of the kingdom of heaven. By the way, that's a theme with the gospel writers. Whenever Jesus describes a lot of times the kingdom of heaven, it's always feasting, marriage supper, marriage feast. When that man reclines with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at table and feasts with them, it's a party, and they're feasting because the king has done what only the king could do, defeat the powers of darkness and save his people. And they celebrate with him. It's an amazing thing to think about our final reward that the Gospels show us. This was just a preview. This is the Messianic King who grants a joyous, abundant feast for his people. They all ate and were satisfied. Now we know that the full fulfillment of that is that he satisfies us eternally. That's not even a New Testament concept. The Old Testament has that. You are the one I want. I have nothing on earth that I desire besides you. With you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. That's what Christ has won for us, eternal, never-waning satisfaction. Brothers and sisters, this is what the world is screaming for. They're starving. They're eking out whatever they can out of this short life. They're just squeezing out just cheap thrills, just dry stuff, little morsels, a little 30-minute thrill, a little party here and there, a little action with some drugs, a little bit of youth and vigor, and then that goes away, and it's all cheap, and it's all fleeing, and they're thirsty. And that's why you see, and it's all connected. You know, elephant in the room, mental health crisis. That's an elephant in the room. Y'all told us for 50, 60 years that without God, we'd be happy. You told us without religious dogma, without the scriptures, without sexual taboos, we'd be super happy. We'd be so happy, we'd reach our fulfillment. Now more depression than ever. People are hungry. They're starving for living satisfaction. And we have that. We have a simple message. All of us can preach it. You want eternal satisfaction? You can only have it when you're reconciled to the Maker, the one you've sinned against. Do you want joy in this life? This is not prosperity gospel. Do you want joy in the simple things? Do you want joy in your household? Joy at work? Get to know the Savior, who is Lord of work, Lord over the household, King over all. Be reconciled to him. Have your sins forgiven, and you can have joy. The foretaste now, taste and see that the Lord is good, and then you can have the full banquet at the last day. That's the hope we have for this thirsty world. I mean, it's a ripe time for the gospel. I've been praying, God help me. Give me more personal evangelism opportunities. People after 2020 shook them up, finally realized, oh, I'm going to die. And this world is messed up. There's something to this. This is not just flesh and bone stuff. So we have, brothers and sisters, a gospel of full grace and satisfaction that we see here in this miracle. We serve not a stingy master, but the one who bountifully gives to his people joy and peace and love by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will say, and I love that it's Matthew writes it, come, enter into the joy of your master. Come rejoice with me. He generously grants us forgiveness of sins, eternal life, so that we can enjoy him and be satisfied in him forever. What a gospel to offer our neighbors. What a gospel to enjoy for ourselves.
What a gospel to fuel us and feed us in this wilderness.
Now, we can't forget to remember quickly what the Apostle John helps us to see when covering this same miraculous scene. He spends time showing that Jesus corrected some in the crowd who had a wrong idea of what happened here. And I can't leave this text without saying this, because you get the full picture with John showing, okay, some of the crowd didn't get it. It wasn't merely to satiate hunger. It was done so that they could see who this Jesus was. The whole crowd could have a full picture. Remember, a small faction tries to make him king and goes, hey, bread forever. I don't have to work. This is great. And he goes, no, I am the bread of life. You feast on me, you have eternal life. You believe on me, you drink my blood, you have fellowship with me, you have eternal life. His miracle reinforces the teaching that he gave the crowds at first. So the miracle is a symbol that points back to the greater reality. That's what they do. That's what miracles, the purpose of them are. They point back to Christ and what he's done. So his teaching comes, then he does a miracle, and the miracle is a sign and symbol of what was accomplished, the teaching. So his miracle reinforces his full identity. He's the great I am, who is the bread of life. That's what Mark has been so busy showing us with his work in this gospel so far. Mark has showed us today that Jesus is the good shepherd who cares for the people, the greater Moses who sustains his people in the wilderness, the messianic king who finally grants a joyous, abundant feast on the last day. So brothers and sisters, the call for us today, rooted in this portion of the Gospel of Mark, is this: for us to look to the Jesus who has provided for us before. In the course of our mission in this life, to glorify him and make disciples, even in the midst of trials in the wilderness, may we trust him, obey him, and enjoy him. That's the call. May we, by the grace of his Spirit, shake off the coldness and the unbelief that so often harasses us. Let us remember that he is with us until the end of the age. And he's empowering and equipping us to face both plenty and hunger for his glory. God, help us to do it in a way that magnifies you. That's what we need to do. There will be times in this wilderness where it's not feasting, but it is hunger. And we remember the full context of that very often abused verse in Philippians 4, is that in all situations I'm content. I can face hunger. I can face it and glorify and magnify Christ. That's the call. Mark is wanting us to remember the full identity of Christ. He will shepherd us to the end. He is faithful, and he will keep us until our dying breath. Let's pray.